I was born and raised in Canada. In fact, I'm still a Canadian citizen, so is my wife. We grew up in the city of Toronto, which is a city of about 2.5 million people. And, of course, if you know Canadian boys, you'll know that hockey is the kind of the national sport. It really isn't the official national sport. Lacrosse is. But most of the Canadian boys want to play hockey, and I grew up in a hockey city. Back in the days when I was 10 years old, there were only six world-class hockey teams, and they were all the old six teams of the National Hockey League. The Russians hadn't really even arrived on the scene in terms of being a world-class team. So I grew up in this atmosphere of hockey was the predominant sport. I can remember when we got our first black and white television in our home. I grew up in a blue collar class home, and so it was a big deal to get a black and white TV. And every Saturday night, the Toronto Maple Leafs would play a visiting NHL team, and it was called Hockey Night in Canada with a guy by the name of Foster Hewitt was the announcer. And man, it was the big event of the week. We'd all jam in front of that TV and we'd watch that hockey game. And at the age of 10, I wanted to become a professional hockey player. I had ambitions and dreams of my father being able to sit in his living room and watch his son on Saturday night play on that program called Hockey Night in Canada. And all of the teams, even the amateur teams in Canada, are sponsored outside of the school system by professional teams. So that the professional teams set up a whole farm system that was totally apart from the school system so that there was no interference. It was professionalism even at the age of 10. I remember I tried out for this team. There were 500 kids that tried out to find 22 spots on that one team. So this was the best that the city had to offer in that particular age group. And fortunately, I was able to make that team, which happened to be the first step along the line in terms of playing for the Toronto Maple Leafs. And each year, as you progress, you would move up in your age bracket. And if you were good enough, you had to make the team all over again. And there'd be several hundred kids every year trying out for about 22, 23 spots on each team. I grew up in a home where there was no religious orientation whatsoever. Very familiar with the names of God and Jesus Christ and so on, but never used in a spiritual connotation. I grew up in a home that while we were provided with food and clean clothing and a roof over our house, there was no demonstration of love whatsoever. It's amazing to me that my parents stayed together for 50 years. My mother died a year ago, and they had been married for just over 50 years. Absolutely blows my mind. Of course, in today's society, there wouldn't be any thought of staying together without that love and that bond. But they were of that old school that you made your bed, so sleep in it. And they did. They stayed together for all those years. Our home, I can remember, we lived in a two-story house, and we had a little balcony, stairs going up, and a little kind of balcony off to where the bedrooms were. And about 5:15 at night, the kids, we'd kind of get up there, and because Dad would always come home, clockwork. He would be home at about 5:17. Now, if the meal was not on the table at 5:20, all you know what would break loose. My mother was an alcoholic, and therefore it was rather volatile, and sometimes she may have the meal ready, other times she wouldn't. I remember one night my dad came home, and he was so ticked, he sat down there, and he said, "Where's the meal?" She said, "Coming right up." Whack! And it hit the wall and just slid right down the wall. She'd been drinking all day, and so I grew up in this kind of an atmosphere where there wasn't a real demonstration of love, and of course I wanted to get a feeling of acceptance and fulfillment from something, and so hockey provided me with that. I realized that this game could provide the ego needs that I was experiencing and didn't get met at home at all, and some of these feelings for fulfillment. Most of you probably know the game fairly well, but just a little review. There are two kinds of hockey players. If you follow the game at all in the last 4.5 years, almost 5 years now, there's a guy that's entered onto the scene that no one has ever played the game the way he does. Wayne Gretzky. I was looking at the statistics last week. And Wayne Gretzky, he's, they keep the top 10 scorers. He is 50 points ahead of the second place guy who happens to be his line mate. Now, if you could score just 50 points, and we're just talking the difference, but if you could score 50 points in the National Hockey League and I were your agent, I could get you at least $150,000 a year, probably $200,000 a year. Now, that's just the difference between him and the second place guy. And he has done that every year since he entered the league. This guy has rewritten all of the records. He is the equivalent would be a guy who goes out every night and stuffs 50 points. Consistently, he hits 50 points. I noticed the other day they had a little write-up in the paper on him, and he hasn't scored a goal in 7 games, but that particular game he had 7 assists. Now, in hockey, the assist counts for the same as the goal in the scoring. It's just as important to set it up as it is to score it. And he had 7 assists in 1 game. I think the score was about 8-4 or something like that. And he assisted on 7 of those goals. The guy is just in another league. Now, we call Wayne Gretzky a technical hockey player. And that's there's the bulk of the players in the league are the technical guys. But there are some other guys whose job it is to go about and try and dismember the guys like Wayne Gretzky. Hockey's a very refined, gentlemanly game, as you well know. But there are a few clowns that are employed on each team, and their whole job is to make sure that if Wayne Gretzky scores, he pays the price. And so I decided that I didn't have the skills that Wayne Gretzky had, but I'm built low to the ground like a fire plug, and I had all of the equipment and even the temperament to be one of these guys who just thrived on dismembering or at least slowing up the technical hockey players. And I learned that very early in my career. I was probably 14 or 15 years old, and my job was to totally intimidate the other team. And I did my job very, very well. In fact, at the age of 19, I signed my first professional contract with the Toronto Maple Leafs, so they saw something in there in terms of the job that I was able to do. And that's the way I played the game. It was just a lot of head-to-head combat, and I loved it. See, hockey in Canada, even the amateur level, is like your college football here. It is big business. I mean, we'd play Sunday afternoon in the Toronto Maple Leaf Gardens. We'd have 15 to 16,000 people who would pay a minimum of $4 a head to come and see a bunch of amateurs play. And so it's quite a sport, and I just got all of my needs met by standing out there in the middle of the ice and just pummeling some guy into the ground. I started to drink when I was 14. By the time I was 20, I was well on my way to carrying alcoholism into the second generation of our family. I signed with the Toronto Maple Leafs, and the next day they traded my contract to the Detroit Red Wings. Now, for a Canadian boy to be traded to an American team was bad enough, but that American team happened to be the number one team in the world at that time. And it was the era of Gordie Howe and terrible Ted Lindsay and Alex Delvecchio and just on and on and on. I mean, they had a half a dozen superstars on that team. So the opportunity to make that team was real slim. And I knew that, and I told my dad, I said, I'm going to quit. There's no way that I can break into that lineup, and I'm not going to play in the minors for the rest of my life. My dad talked me into going out, and I did, didn't make the parent team, and they shipped me out to Milwaukee in the International Hockey League, and so I played my first year of professional hockey in Milwaukee. At the end of that year, I returned to my home in Toronto, started to carry on with the guys that I had grown up with in my high school days, and we were very heavy drinkers, heavy partiers. I didn't have a job, and within the first couple of weeks of being home, I had been arrested for my second felony. It was the second felony I'd been arrested for in a 12-month period. So I knew as I sat in jail that night that I was in deep trouble, because you just don't get arrested for those kinds of things and continually get bailed out. And as I sat there that night, I thought, well, now, you know, I want to get out of here. I want to post bond, and I didn't have any money. I thought about calling my dad, and I thought, no, he'll tell him to throw the key away, because he was so fed up with the way I lived that he'd think staying in the slammer for a while would be good for me. So I thought, I won't waste my phone call on him. But I had remembered a conversation I'd had with my mother. And she had told me that my brother-in-law and sister had become religious while I'd been away playing hockey that year. In fact, my mom said it was far worse than that. They become Baptist. And I had no idea, the difference between a Baptist or a Unitarian. I mean, I had zero background. I never went to, our family never went to church. In all the years that I lived in my parents' home, I can remember one time my mother taking us to church. One time in 22 years of living in that house. So as I sat in jail and realized that my sister and brother-in-law had this experience, I figured out that people who have a religious experience are supposed to help widows and orphans and people in jail. And I thought, I'll con my brother-in-law into posting bond for me and get me out of this place. So I called him, and it was late on a Saturday night, and I told him that they wanted X amount of cash. They wouldn't take MasterCard or American Express or his personal check, but they would take the deed to his property. And he told me very flatly that there's no way he was going to bring the deed to his property down, but he would try and raise the cash. And he was a medical doctor, or is a medical doctor. And so he went around late that night calling all of his medical associates, and he'd say, hey, how much cash you got on you? And he'd say, good, can I borrow it? I'll give you a check. And he rounded up all the money, came down, bailed me out. Now, on the way home, I got one of those friendly brother-in-law lectures. You've probably had one of those from a parent or, as you look back. And it ran along the lines of, you're screwing up your life. When are you going to get your head put on? And, all of that. You're blowing a good opportunity and career and so on and so forth. And I what could I say, man? I'd just been arrested the second time in a 12-month period, and I was half drunk that night. And I said to him, I said, well, Ray, what do you suggest? And he said, well, your sister and I would like you to come to church. And, of course, there was this ugly silence in the car. And I said, well, Ray, I really appreciate your concern for my life, but you know that my lifestyle doesn't lend itself to being very coherent on Sunday mornings. In fact, I may be still at the party. If I'm not at the party, I'm probably sick. And he said, no, that's okay. He said, this church has it figured out, and for guys like you, they have a Sunday evening service. Now, you have to remember, I've got zero background. I don't know what churches do. And I'm sitting there in this car as we're driving home that night, and I'm thinking, well, that's a pretty good idea. The bars close Saturday night at midnight because the blue laws were in existence then, and they don't open up till Monday noon. So usually by Sunday night, you drank everything that you had, stocked up for the weekend, and you were somewhat coherent and sober. And I thought, man, that's a good deal. And, if a guy goes to all that work, somebody ought to go listen to him if they're going to put on some kind of a deal. And so there was no excuse or reason. I got conned into going to church. Well, I went to this Baptist church. And, of course, for those of you that have grown up in the Baptist persuasion, that Sunday night in the Baptist church is not safe for the unsaved. I mean, you get the gospel every Sunday night and 12 courses of Just As I Am. And you can be in deep water if you don't know the Lord. And, of course, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted. I remember the first night. I remember it vividly. Man, that guy came out. It was one of those amphitheater-type churches, and the pulpit kind of sat down, and he could eyeball everybody. And he came out with one of these things. And, man, he preached up a storm. And I went away, and the impression I went away with that night was, boy, he really believes that thing is authoritative. And not just a club over the audience, but was authoritative over his life. And the way I knew it was the illustrations that he used. I thought, man, he lives by that. That's the first guy I'd ever run into that ever lived by that kind of an ethic. And so I was quite impressed. I was also very shook up. I can remember I went 8 Sunday nights in a row. And every Sunday night it was the gospel. And I would get out to my car and my shirt would be absolutely soaked. My hands would be shaking so bad I couldn't light my cigarettes. I mean, I was in bad shape, man. The conviction of I didn't realize what was going on. Finally, on the eighth Sunday night, he preached a message on Samson and Delilah and what a character Samson had been and how he'd blown it with his lifestyle, et cetera, et cetera. And, of course, every time the guy's finger came down, I was on the end of it. And I thought, this is getting tiring, But I had decided, even before he preached that message, that this Jesus that he talked about really was real. I saw the evidence in the people that I began to associate with for the first time. These were the first Christians that I'd ever met. The only recollection I had for 22 years prior to that was, the guy wasn't a Christian, but he was religious. He was a little squirt in our grade school who was a Jehovah's Witness. And I used to beat on that kid just unmercifully. But you know, he hung in there. He was the only guy I know that was religious in all those years of grade school and high school. The only person. I can still see that poor guy lying there after we'd beat him to death, and you know, and he wouldn't cuss us out. He'd just take it and go home, and he'd be back the next afternoon. And he, you know, he just hung in there. It was impressive. It was false, but it was impressive. So that Sunday night, I had decided before he finished his message that I was going to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. And to me, there was no separation between his Saviorhood and his Lordship. I realized that if you're going to accept Christ as Savior, you cannot separate his Lordship. And somehow God just communicated that truth to me that night. So I've never struggled with the issue of Lordship. I've struggled in the Christian life. But as to whether I'm going to follow Jesus, that's never been an issue. There have been hurdles. There have been times when you got to pray and recommit yourself. But in terms of really fighting that thing through, it has not been a struggle for me. The struggle is in living the Christian life. That was in April of 1962. My fiance at that time, a little gal that I'd been dating, high school sweetheart, she was coming along to church with me. And a week later, she trusted Christ. She came out of a Presbyterian background, but no idea of a personal relationship with Christ. A lot of religious ideas. But she'd been going to church with me, and she trusted Christ the week later. And we were married in June of that same year. We were just brand new Christians. Met the Navigators a year after that. My wife has some interesting stories to tell about meeting the Navigators. It was not all positive. In fact, at one point she asked me, she said, "Why didn't you marry that Navigator? You spend more time with him than you do with me." And I realized at that point I was making a great error, because I had a tremendous desire to serve God. I was I'd quit hockey, I was in business, and yet I was involved in every religious activity that the church offered. And if they didn't offer some, I created a few of my own. Was really having at it. And my wife lived in mortal fear that I was going to come home with plane tickets to Africa, because that's the only thing I could think of. You know, if you're going to do this thing right, you got to be a missionary in Africa. And so I just scared the living daylights out of her for the first 3 years of our marriage. And but the Navs were very, very helpful to me. Of course, as you know, the practical things were a tremendous blessing. And I'm going to share some more on that tomorrow. But that was the thing that captivated me. The whole idea of getting control of your life and really putting your strokes into the right things. You know, you can get involved in so many things, good things in the Christian life, but never really make a dent. And, we could spend our whole lives in religious activities and religious things and never have any impact. And boy, the Navs helped me to focus that and to see how I could really make the ministry I was having much more effective. And I really appreciated that. So that was in 1963. In 1966, we came on the staff of the Navigators. And we've been co-laboring with them ever since. Spent a period of time up in Madison, Wisconsin, at the University of Wisconsin during the student riot days, and that's when we learned to do the student ministry. Spent another year down in Kansas at Kansas University and supervised a three-state area. Moved to Chicago, spent about 5 years there supervising a bigger area. Moved here to the Puzzle Palace headquarters and spent 5.5 years in a headquarters desk-bound job, and realized that wasn't the best utilization of my gifts, and besides that, I was going insane, and it was time to move into another field job, which I really love, and I cover everything from Texas, Oklahoma, and Arkansas, and then come over here to Colorado, draw a straight line up to Canada, and everything west, including Hawaii, Alaska, Guam, Okinawa, and Japan, which is rather kind of fun. I haven't been out there yet. But I have 5 guys who work for me, and we have about 300 staff in that area. It's a great job. I mean, you talk about fulfillment. God has me right where he wants me. And, of course, that's neat, isn't it? And I trust that God has you where he wants you. Well, enough of that. I wanted to share that just so you got a point of identification that this isn't, you know, some guy who has spent all of his life in a monastery. But I know what the locker room is like. And, when the air is blue, I know what it's like out there. You know, I've been out there and with you guys. In fact, the greatest delight I have in terms of my personal ministry is my racquetball. I play at a club over here, and I have about 15 guys on a first-name basis that we're cultivating, and it's kind of neat. It's fun to watch because they're watching me. I was playing a guy a couple of weeks ago, and it was a tight match and in a very competitive league. And I took a ball off the side wall, and you know how you carry it like in tennis? Well, you can do that in racquetball, but nobody can see it. But I knew that I'd carried that thing, and I called it. It was a game to 15, and it was a 13-12 game. And I called it on myself. And the guy stopped, and he turned around, and he said, "Nobody calls that. Nobody." And I had the opportunity then to say, well, I said, you know, I live by a little different standard. And sometime we'll get a chance to talk about that. And so we just begin to keep sowing that seed. And that's where it's at, isn't it? It's out there where you are. And I love that arena. That's fun. That's great. But we're here for a different purpose this weekend. We're here to try to help you to focus on the right things. And I was praying with Bob before the meeting, and I told the Lord, you know, if there are two things that I could communicate, if the God would use me in your life this weekend, the two things I'd want to be used in are that you would increase in your love for Jesus and your love for your fellow man. Love for Jesus and love for others. Because that's what it's all about, isn't it? That's where it's really at. I'm going to take you through a little thought process, if you want, some thinking that I've been doing that God impressed upon my heart several months ago. In fact, I for those of you that were at our staff conference in January, those that are on the staff, you'll pardon me, but I'm going to use part of that same outline because it's something that God just keeps bringing me back to. Over in, by the way, if you don't have a piece of note paper, look down the aisle right now. This is okay at a Nav. How many? This is the first time you've been at a Nav conference. Way up high. Oh, good grief. All right. Okay, one of the ground rules is that somebody may say something worth taking a note on. Probably not going to happen, but I'll guarantee you most of us are going to use some scripture that you may want to just jot the reference down so that later on, you know, either tonight or tomorrow or Sunday when you're trying to share this with your wife. And by the way, when you go home on tomorrow afternoon and your wife asks you how the conference was, don't just say fine. Okay, they want a little more detail than that. So get this piece of paper out, and you can share a little more detail. Wives are oriented to a little detail, okay? So this will help. But grab a pen or from somebody around you, that's okay, and take some of these references down that I'll use and that others will use in the workshops, and then you'll be able to go back and check these things out and make sure that we're not taking things out of context. Navigators have been known to do that. So, this is a little thought process. I was meditating. I try to have a little time every day with the Lord. And I was meditating over in Psalm 4:2. And this little phrase came out. Psalm 4:2 in the New English Version, New International Version, says, how long will you live with delusions? How long will you live with false gods? And I got to thinking, you know, that now that's written for the pagans. And I thought, no. As a Christian, I live with delusions and false gods. And I thought, I wonder if I can list some delusions that I live with and some false gods that I live with. So I made a little list. And I'll just identify a couple with you. Here's one. It's a delusion I live with. That if I had more money or a better job, I'd be completely satisfied. Boy, is that ever a delusion? Here's another one. That my mate will meet my inner needs. That's a delusion. Your mate will meet a lot of needs in your life. And should. And you should meet a lot in hers. But they're not going to meet those innermost needs of your soul. Or a new mate will meet those needs. No, guarantee you. Talk to a lot of guys that have tried that route. And doesn't work. Here's one you'll all identify with. Next week, next month, or next year, things will really improve. That's a delusion. It's a delusion. It may get a lot worse next year and the worse after, the year after. My experience is, don't live out there, man. You know, live it today, because tomorrow it could be real time. We got three teenagers, so 20, 18, and 14. You know where I'm, you know, a lot of nights waiting up. Well, here's one, a delusion I live with. The Christian life is trouble-free. You know, when I first heard that gospel, man, they talked about joy and peace and all this good stuff. And I got about 5 years into the Christian life, and I thought, what in the world's going on? Somebody sold me a bill of goods. And boy, I think it's even worse today. The health, wealth, success theology that's being preached today. You know, you go into the Christian bookstore, and it's how to be successful, how to be wealthy, how to reduce flabby thighs, and the whole thing. All under the name of Christianity. Man, health, wealth, and success, my foot. You know, when I read my New Testament, it talks about suffering. It talks about pain. I'm not trying to discourage you. I'm going to encourage you. Just hang in there for a little. I loved it. A couple of weeks ago when I was playing racquetball, this gal came off the court and she had a t-shirt on. Said, life is a beast. I thought, she's got it. She's got to figure it out. It is, man. It's a beast. Imagine trying to live it without Christ. Life is an animal without Christ. Life is a beast. Here's another one. Another delusion. I will live forever. Huh. Be interesting to have this same meeting a year from now and see if everybody's still here on the planet Earth. Probably not. And, you know, some of us, as young as me, are thinking, man, they got a lot of years left, you know. Some, like Wilbraham, a little closer to glory, are, you know, I can understand that they're feeling that they're not going to live forever. But here's one, another delusion. Trial and trouble and evil is something that happens to others. My daughter took an overdose about 18 months ago. And that was the thing that flashed through my mind as the ambulance and the fire truck were all out in the front driveway and the, you know, all the lights are going. And I thought, this can't be happening here. It should be, you know, there are a lot of people on my block that don't know Christ. It shouldn't be happening here. Another bumper sticker sign captures a lot of philosophy. It says, life is difficult and then you die. And you know, we kind of grade on that, don't we? Think, boy, that guy's negative. But you know what? Life is difficult, even for the Christian, and then we die. Now, the quality of life that we're going to live with Christ is going to be quite different. But that philosophy is true. That statement is true, isn't it? Life is difficult, and then you die. One more. This is for those of you that have been on the road for a while, journeying with Christ for a while. Next week, next month, or next year, my devotional life will really improve. Yeah, I figured I'd catch a few of you on that one. Right. Well, you know, within each one of us, there should be, if the Holy Spirit is working at all, there should be this dissatisfaction with living with these delusions. I travel a lot. In fact, from August 1 till the end of December of this past year, I'd spent more nights out of my bed than in my bed. So that's a fair amount of travel. And some of you may travel more than that, but that's about the max for me. And I don't like that much travel. I don't know where I was going with that illustration. But there's this dissatisfaction within each one of us with our spiritual life. And, oh, I know what I was going to say. One of the things I do when I come home from that trip, to rest and to refresh myself, I'd head down to our family room, down in the basement, get my wood-burning stove going, turn on my nice big TV, and spend a nice Sunday afternoon watching some good Bronco football game, and then maybe watch the game after. And you know, about 4:30 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon, I'd turn that thing off and I'd say, I'm wonderfully refreshed. Hogwash. I'd turn that dumb thing off and I'd be absolutely miserable. I mean, the Broncos played rotten. You know, I was no more refreshed than flying to the moon. See, we live with a lot of delusions. Well, when I meditated on that Psalm 4:2 phrase, the next day I came across Psalm 62, 1 and 5. And you probably have memorized this, some of you. But it says, my soul finds rest in God alone. And I thought, that's right. You know, we look for rest in all these other things. And we think if we had all these things, a new job, money, you know, whatever, more time, more recreation, more refreshment, or whatever, if we could just have those things, we'd find rest. But the Bible says, my soul finds rest in God alone. Well, I hit that thing, I thought, that's right. And the application to me was, how can I find God? It says, my soul finds God, my soul finds rest in God alone. Therefore, if I want more rest for my soul, I need to have more of God. And I got thinking, what's the best New Testament passage I know on rest? Ah, and it came to me immediately because I'd memorized a few verses. I came up with Matthew chapter 11. And that's where I want you to turn right now if you have a Bible. If you don't, you can look over the guys next to you. This is an open book quiz. And it's okay to cheat and to look on the guys' notes. And but I want to spend a little bit of time here tonight. We're going to go, if you'll hang with me, I think I can do this in about, let's see, I can probably do it by 9:30. So if you'll hang with me, we'll do it that way. Remember now, we're trying to find rest for our souls. My soul finds rest in God alone. Starting in Matthew 11, verse 25. It says, At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. Now, this is Jesus speaking. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. That word know in there, by the way, means fully knows, fully disclosed, okay? So what he's saying is nobody knows the Father except the Son, and nobody knows the Son except the Father. Fully knows, fully disclosed. But look at the last part of that verse. And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. My soul finds rest in God alone. Jesus knows the Father fully. The Father knows Jesus fully. And Jesus reveals the Father to you and I. So the first thing in this little passage is that Jesus is the revealer. My soul finds rest in God alone. Jesus reveals God. You know, that's his name, Emmanuel, God with us. So if I want to find rest for my soul, I focus on Jesus because Jesus is the revealer of the Father. By the way, it says there, that's why we read verse 25, it says he doesn't reveal him to the wise and learned, but he reveals him to little children, to those of us who come in simplicity, who don't try to make it any more difficult than what it is. If you look at Jesus, you're going to glimpse the Father. Jesus is the revealer. The second thing I see in this passage is in verse 28 about Jesus. I'm going to share four things about Jesus. The first is that Jesus is the revealer. The second is in verse 28, it says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus is the restorer. By the way, this word come is the same word that's used over in 1 Peter chapter 2, I think it's about verse 4 or 5, where he says, coming to him as to a living stone. The word come here means intimately and habitually. My soul finds rest in God alone. Jesus reveals God. Jesus now gives an invitation. He says, if you'll come intimately and habitually, all you who are weary and burdened. By the way, in the context in the Greek, These words, the weariness and the burden here, come from living in sin. And that's encouraging, isn't it? See, he's not inviting the pure-hearted and the righteous. This is an invitation to guys like you and I who really blow it, who understand that they blow it. So he says, come intimately and habitually, all you guys who are having trouble with sin. And he says, I'm going to give you rest. I will give you rest. If you'll come, I'll give you rest. Jesus is the revealer. Jesus is the restorer. But here's some of the little hidden ink, so to speak. He says in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke. Jesus is the ruler. He's the revealer, he's the restorer, but he wants to be our ruler. When he says, take my yoke, what he's talking about here, of course, literally, is the oxen yoke, the double yoke that they used to yoke oxen together with that would pull the cart. For you and I today, the illustration is the yoke of lordship or discipleship. It's submitting yourself to Jesus as Lord. So he says, if you want to find rest for your soul, the thing you've got to do is you need to yoke yourself with me in discipleship. I'm going to be the ruler, says Jesus. If you want to find rest, by the way, listen to this. You will never, never, never find rest for your soul without absolute surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is impossible. If you are unwilling to surrender certain areas of your life, you will always live with a knot in the pit of your stomach. You'll always feel like you're a half step behind and out of fellowship with Jesus Christ. There is only one way to experience this rest. This is not, by the way, this rest is not cessation from work. It's rest in work. And you will never experience the rest that he's talking about if you are not willing to surrender your entire life to Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does that really mean for you and I? I want to take you to one passage, Luke chapter 14. It's the clearest passage I know on the whole subject of discipleship or the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he makes three startling statements. And I can summarize these real quick for you. But Luke chapter 14, verse 26, to start with, he uses this same phrase three times. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, so that you understand the context, this is not a message to the superstars. This was not a message that he preached to the apostles, and a special qualification for them, because if you look at verse 25, it says, large crowds were traveling with him, with Jesus, and turning to them, he said. So this is this Jesus' standard for discipleship. And basically what he's saying here, I know it's a hard verse, you know, how in the world can you hate your mother, father, brother, sister, wife, and all that? What Jesus is really saying here is that he must be the central person in our lives. The central person in our lives. And by the way, my experience is if I fall deeper in love with Jesus, I love my kids and my mother and my father and my brothers and my sister and my wife a lot deeper. And a lot better. So he wants to be the central person. And then in verse 27, he uses the same phrase. And anyone who does not carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. This is tough news he's preaching to these people. And what he's talking about here is that Jesus wants to be the central purpose in our lives. Not only the central person, but the central purpose. And too many of us are carrying too many other crosses of our own making. Our ambitions, our careers, whatever it is. They've become central in our lives. And Jesus says, I want you to pick up my cross and follow me daily. And the only way you can pick up the cross of Jesus, because if you can just literally picture it, to crucify a man on that kind of a cross, you know how large it was, you know how heavy it was, and there's no way you can carry two crosses at the same time. So you got to put down your own, and you pick up Jesus. He wants to be the central purpose in our lives. And then finally, in verse 33, in the same way, any one of you does not give up everything he has. This is total commitment. He cannot be my disciple. So Jesus wants to be the central passion in our lives. And you know, many of us, we got such dinky little things that captivate our passions. I mean, we're giving ourselves to a bunch of little dinky things, guys. There is only one chief purpose in life, and that's to glorify God and to surrender yourself to His Lordship and to His will. Okay, so back to Matthew 11. Jesus is the revealer, Jesus is the restorer, and Jesus is the ruler. And finally, he says, if you'll do this, in verse 30, you will find that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is the refresher. You know, we think of surrender to Jesus Christ and to His Lordship as a burden, don't we? And we think, boy, if we do that, it's just going to be awful. Can you imagine a Christian life lived in total commitment to Jesus Christ? Every area of my life. I mean, even at work. It's going to be hard. Jesus says, no. If you'll do it, you'll find that my burden is easy. The yoke is light. It's not hard, because He's there with us. But see, when we don't yoke, He's not there. Can't help us, because we can't draw on the resources. So, we find that Jesus is the revealer, the restorer, the ruler, and the refresher. My soul finds rest in God alone. Jesus reveals the Father. Let me see if I can bring this down. I got a couple of minutes left to some kind of a focus or some application for us. I don't know about you, but we really do live in a pluralistic society. A multitude of choices upon multitude. In fact, by the way, I've been thinking about this for those of you that are trying to raise kids, teenagers. I think they're absolutely overwhelmed with the number of choices. I mean, you know, things were a lot simpler when I was a kid. You know, we didn't have much money. I can remember the first family vacation we ever took. Literally a shack on a lake about 200 miles north of Toronto. Thought it was the greatest thing in the world. And today kids can, I mean, sky's the limit. You know, my daughter graduates from high school this year and a senior class trip to California. My son, 20-year-old son, when he was 16, went to Europe with a missions group. I mean, the multitude upon multitude of choices. We have the same thing. You got obligations and responsibilities over there in that local congregation. Boy, now there's one, eh? You could spend every night in a week over there. From everything from Boy Scouts to Christian aerobics, you know. I mean, it's all there. You can do it all. It's a multitude of choices. And I don't know about you, but I want life to get a little simpler. This thing's getting too complicated. I was reading a book, and if you're going down to the bookstore tomorrow, you may want to pick this up, especially for your wives. I'm always thoughtful to take home a little peace offering. And this book is by one of our staff wives, and I've only read the first two chapters, and I made the mistake of sharing that with my wife, and I have not got my book back yet. But it's called Beyond Walden and the Whirlwind. Walden being Walden's Pond, Thoreau, all that. Beyond Walden and the Whirlwind. It's by Jeannie Fleming. And in the first couple of chapters, she explains her adventure in trying to simplify her life You know, and I know Jeannie, they live here in town and they got teenage kids, so I know exactly, and they got them over here in the Christian school and the kids don't drive yet, or they did, one of them just got a license, but I know exactly what she's talking about. You know, there's got to be something better in life than being a cab driver for your kids. You know, so, and you're running around and you go to all the athletic events, you want to be supportive and all of this. And she explains her struggle here for simplicity, to simplify her life. And you know what the bottom line she draws is? Wrong issue. It's not simplicity, it's focus that our lives need. We need to focus our lives. I was discussing this book with Lauren Sanney, the president of the Navigators. By the way, Lauren has announced his retirement. He's going to retire June 18th of this year. He says 30 years in that job is long enough for anybody. And he's not retiring from the Navigators. He's just retiring from that job. And we need your prayer. We're going to be selecting a new general director and president starting on Tuesday. And we've got our worldwide leaders from all over the world here. And we'll begin that process on Tuesday night. But I was discussing this book with Lauren, and I asked him what his impressions were. And he said, oh, those first two chapters. He said, that whole thing of focus. He said, Bob, you know, all the years I've walked in this life, I know that's the truth. You got to focus your life. And I said, well, what's your application? Oh, he said, real easy. 1 hour, one verse, one person. I said, Lauren, what do you mean? He said, well, it's real easy. I've committed myself for 1986 to spend an hour a day with the Lord. Now, he said, you know, normally I get that anyways, but I just wanted to get that focus to make sure that that's primary in my life. 1 hour. Okay, I said, okay, now what about the one verse? You're not going to tell me you're memorizing a new verse every day. No, no, no. He said, look, what I do is I got one of these watches that beeps. You can set it to beep every hour. So in my review, I take a verse that's kind of meaningful that day, and I put that on the front top of my pack. And every hour that that alarm goes off, I pick that verse up, and I just look at it. It takes me 30 seconds, and I just kind of look at that verse. Put it away. 1 hour, one verse. I said, okay, what about the person? You're not going to tell me you're out there on the street corner trying to nab somebody to share the gospel with. No, he said, you know, that's what I'm praying for, that God would give me one person. But he said, it's broader than that. I'm asking God every morning to give me one person that day that I can significantly contribute to their lives. It may be sharing the gospel. It may be just a word of encouragement. I said, well, how does that work out? He said, well, it's really amazing. He said, I'll be having my quiet time and I'll be praying over that thing. And he said, sure enough, God will just flash somebody's name to mind. And I just put that down in my notebook and I get over to the office and I just pick up the phone and I make a phone call. He said, it absolutely staggers people when you pick up the phone and you say, hey, Charlie, this is Lauren calling. And this morning I was praying for you, and God just impressed you upon my mind, and I'm just calling to find out, is it well with your soul? How's it going? And he said, the response is absolutely phenomenal. Now, I don't know about you, but that's the kind of things I need. I need some little handles. See, because I come to a conference like this, and I hear messages, and I go home with more guilt than I can possibly handle. I need some help. Well, see, for you it may not be an hour, but maybe it's 30 minutes. You know, half hour, one verse. Okay, half a verse. You know, one person. That kind of focus. Boy, we need that. Beyond Walden and the whirlwind, there is a better life. And it's a life of focus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you sent Jesus to reveal yourself to us. And you sent Jesus not just to be nailed to the cross to cover our sin and to be a propitiation for our sin, but you sent him to rule our lives. And Lord, we really want that. We struggle with it so much. There are so many things, so many petty things that we want to hang on to. And yet at the same time, we really do desire to live a life of submission and surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So will you help us this weekend in the few hours that we've got left in this conference? We leave here tomorrow afternoon. Would you help us If there are areas of our lives that are not surrendered, would you, by your Holy Spirit, point those things out to us and bring us to that place where we're really willing to surrender? And Lord, some of us have come here and we're hurting. Life is difficult and life is a beast. And we just need the refreshment of your presence and the encouragement of our brothers here this weekend. So would you do that in our lives? And then others of us, Lord, are here and we're really struggling with sin. Some of it of the vilest nature. And Father, would you help? Would you, by your Holy Spirit's power, root that sin out of our lives? And may we experience that refreshment and that encouragement that comes to the weary and to the burdened who come before Jesus and surrender their sin. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement of these passages. And we really pray that you do a deep work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.